Welcome to the weekly service message from the Crossbridge Church. Look for us on the web at www.crossbridgeny.org. Join us now as Pastor Nate Young delivers this week's message.
Well, this is the final sermon in this series on the book of Haggai. I hope it's helped you grow in your knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament. And hopefully today will help you see the unity of what's happening in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Go ahead and open your Bibles up to the book of Haggai chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 23 today. Just a quick reminder of the previous three sermons that set the table for what we're going to see today, the final section of the book of Haggai. If you remember in the first section in chapter 1, the first sermon, we see God rebuke his people for a lack of concern for the things of God, especially his temple. And we saw his people repent and begin to do the work of the Lord in rebuilding the temple. Then in chapter 2, we see God address the discouragement of his people by encouraging them to look forward to what he has promised instead of looking back on the past, right? Because remember, they began to become discouraged because they realized that the temple that they're building is not going to be as glorious as Solomon's temple. It won't be as ornate as Solomon's temple. But God encourages them instead to look forward to the great temple he has promised in the future. And then last week, we see God talk about how his people had pursued unclean things. But now, in this context, from last week, he promised to bless them as they pursue holiness, as they pursue holy living, as they pursue doing his will. And he reminded them that even in difficult times, he was working out his plan, which was such a hopefully an encouragement to you that even in the midst of very difficult times, God is working out a plan, and that plan, namely, is to draw himself a people, to draw his people to himself. And now what we're going to see in these verses is that in the same day in which the previous oracle was given to Haggai, he speaks a second time to his prophet Haggai. Now we're going to, for the last time, see these date markers, these time markers that Haggai has used over and over again. Remember, we said multiple times that Haggai is very conscious of time. He marks each section of the book with a date and a time. And we're going to see that happen here for the last time in the book of Haggai. But what I'm hoping to reveal to you today, what I'm hoping for you to see today, is actually the gospel unfold right before our eyes. That we're going to get to see that God has been working out a plan, namely, to bring about the Messiah, to bring about the person and work of Jesus Christ, that even in the Old Testament, this is the plan that he is working out, and we're going to see it start to come to fruition today. So I want to invite you at this time, if you're able, to stand for a reading of the Word of God as we read Haggai chapter 2, verses 20 through 23. Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 20, says this: "The word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I am about to shake the heavens and the earth, and to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I am about to destroy the strength of kingdoms of nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders and the horses and their riders. So go down, every one of them, by the sword of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." And this is a reading from the Word of God. You may be seated. Now, we've already taken just a moment before the reading to explain what happened in the first verse, verse 20 of chapter 2. What we see in verse 21 is this mention of a character that we have seen before, but now he's going to be moved forward to center stage. We're going to see this proclamation of a future fulfillment of this final oracle of Haggai the prophet in verses 20 and 21. Now, remember that Zerubbabel is the governor of Judah. He's not a high and mighty king. He doesn't have the same position that David or Solomon might have had. But we're about to find out why he's such an important character in the book and in the timeline of God. He says something that should sound very familiar to you in verse 21. He says, I will shake, or I'm about to shake. This rings back to Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, that God says that he is about to shake the heavens and the earth. Now, if we're not careful, we can see God and his timeline in the same way that we see time. If you're to have a good, long life, you may live 80, maybe 90, maybe 100 years. So when we think about time, we're tempted to think about it as something that's shorter. When in fact, God is outside of time. God is not bound by time. God existed before there was time. So his plan unfolds and is accomplished oftentimes in a different time frame than what we would assume. If we're not careful, when we see God's plan and it doesn't unfold in the timeline that we think it's going to, we're tempted to see God kind of as a parent whose child has thrown themselves on the grocery store floor in a tantrum. God says, I'm going to discipline you, I'm going to do these certain things, but we're tempted to possibly see them as the parent who speaks to their child and says, if you don't stop this right now, you're going to get whatever consequence. We're not going to McDonald's later, or we're not going to get ice cream later, where we know as parents, right, let's just confess for a moment, if my child doesn't get ice cream, I don't get ice cream, right? So my threat for them to not get ice cream is a very empty threat because I like ice cream. But that is not how God operates in his economy. When God says that he's going to do something, you can take it to the bank that he is going to do that thing. It is going to come to fruition. We see these events unfold around two major events in the timeline of the scriptures. I want to encourage you to see them in these two timelines of the scripture. And one of which you and I have already been privileged to see unfold and to know about, that is the first coming of Jesus Christ, when he came as a man and God, lived a perfect life, died, resurrected, and paid the price for our sins. Because he says he's about to shake the heavens and the earth. There's this imagery that happens there of God's control over the whole earth, to bend the earth and the universe, to do as he wills. We see this start to unfold even in the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see this in Matthew chapter 27, verses 51 through 54. Pastor Matt taught about this just a few weeks ago, that when Jesus was crucified, the temple veil was torn in two from top to bottom. And it says also in verse 51 of Matthew 27 that the earth shook and the rocks were split. So already this idea of the earth being shaken is starting to come to fruition in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 28, verse 2 says something very similar at the resurrection. It says, and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. Again, in the book of Revelation chapter 6, verse 12, Revelation chapter 8, verse 5, Revelation chapter 16, verse 18, all describe these scenarios in which God causes the earth to shake as his plan unfolds, which again is just an incredible reminder that God has the ability to bend everything in the universe, use everything in the universe to bring about his sovereign plan. We see this continue to unfold in verse 22, where we see the spiritual and the physical military action of God. At the beginning of verse 22, he says he is going to overthrow the throne of kingdoms. Now, this word overthrow is a very military type term. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see him make these promises of a kingdom that has no end, that there will be some sort of military action in which he will bring about a kingdom that has no end. Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45 says, "In the day of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break into pieces all the kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke into pieces the iron, bronze, clay, silver, and the gold." There's this idea that's being communicated here, and it can be communicated further in this verse, that there is no military power, there is no physical ability that will be able to stand against the plan of God. That God himself is working out and willing a perfect plan that no one will be able to stand against. He continues to go on to describe the powers of these kingdoms and their inabilities to stand against him. He says that he will destroy the throne of kingdoms or royal thrones, destroy the strength of the kingdoms of nations, and overthrow their chariots and their riders. So no matter what military force they attempt to bring against God, they will not have the power to overcome him. Zechariah chapter 12, really 12, 13, and 14 uses this type of language, but in particular, Zechariah chapter 12, verses 1 through 5 uses similar language to Daniel of the stone that crushes. It says, "The oracle of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. It says, thus declares the Lord, who stretched out the heavens and founded the earth and formed the spirit of man within him. Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all who surround the peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. On that day, I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the prophets. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. And all the nations of the earth will gather against it. On that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with panic and its rider with madness. But for the sake of the house of Judah, I will keep my eyes open when I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Then the clans of Judah shall say to themselves, the inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord of hosts." Right? Very familiar phrase to the book of Haggai. Through the Lord of hosts, their God. Continues this theme that's been running all the way through the book of Haggai, that God has the power to overcome any perceived obstacle that we might see that would stand in the path of his will being accomplished. It says that this battle is so crazy that there will be many who die by the sword of their brother. People will kill one another in the craziness of this battle. And just in case we think that this is an Old Testament idea only, Jesus continues this in his prophecy in Matthew 24, verse 7. He says there, "From nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in these various places." And then in Matthew 24, verse 15, he says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet of Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." Right? So now we see this continued idea of these earthquakes, the earth being shaken, this war that's being brought to the very footstep of Jerusalem. But let me just encourage you to consider that this is not necessarily just a physical battle, but is also a spiritual battle, right? And there's a passage that you may have quoted or have heard many times. "We war not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of this present world." Let me suggest that that happens in three different ways for your consideration today. That there is a battle that Christ has won against sin, death, and Satan. When we look at passages like 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 through 57, it says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So not only does he promise to win physical battles, this is a promise that he has already won spiritual battles, namely over death and sin. says also in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, and which has now been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So again, our God is so great. Not only can he win physical battles, he wins spiritual battles. And ultimately, at the end of the time, he will defeat Satan. This is a battle that began, under our understanding, back in the book of Genesis, chapter 3, verse 15, when you see the fall of man happening. There's a curse that's also pronounced on Satan. He says in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. We see this finalized and come to full fruition in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. It says, and the devil who had deceived them was thrown in the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. So again, our God is not only powerful enough to overcome physical obstacles, he's powerful enough to overcome all spiritual obstacles. But what we need to see in this passage today is there was an obstacle, there was an issue that was happening during this time that might have been lost on many of us. In verse 23, what we see happening is the restoration of the kingly lineage of David. And we see these beautiful words that even though God's people did not keep the covenant that was made with God, right? God makes a covenant with them. They promise to pursue holy living, but ultimately they don't, over and over and over again. But we see these beautiful words, knowing that the relationship between God and his people will be restored in passages like Hosea chapter 2, verses 16 through 23. It says, in that day declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will take from them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the fields and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and there shall be answered the earth. And the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. So we know that God has a covenant with his people. He has a relationship with his people that will continue on and on. But why is Zerubbabel? Why is he mentioned here? What does he have to do with this continuation of the covenant or the issue that they've run into here? If you remember, you've seen in the Old Testament that there was a covenant that was made with Abraham that they carried on into Moses and then into David. We see this covenant that has continued and was given in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. It says, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. You shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and obviously talking about Solomon here, but listen to the rest of these words. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But we know that Solomon didn't live forever, so this has to be talking about someone different. It says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the son of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took from Saul, whom I put away before you, and your house and your kingdom again, shall be made forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. But there's something that's happening previously in the Old Testament that would tell us that there's a serious problem with where the nation of Israel finds itself, where the covenant finds itself at this point. Zerubbabel is the grandson of a king named Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was not a good king. He leads his people away from worshiping God to worshiping idols. He becomes the puppet king of both Babylon and Egypt. He does not count on the promises of God. Instead, he takes them away, and maybe his magnum opus of rebellion against God is that when Jeremiah receives the word of the Lord and writes it down in a scroll, they take it to Jehoiakim and read it to him section by section. And as he reads each section to him, he takes the scroll, he tears that section off, and throws it in the fire. And so as the word of the Lord is being proclaimed to who is supposed to be the king of God's people, he takes that scroll and he throws it in the fire. It's as if he's saying, I don't need you, God. I don't care about what you've got to say. I'm going to do things my own way. Now, think about that in terms of what's happening here in Haggai. The people have been sent back to rebuild the temple, and what is the rebuke at the beginning of the book? You have opportunity to do what you're supposed to do, and you don't care. Instead, you're so much more concerned about building your own kingdom and having a nice house and gathering wealth. You don't care about me. And so when we come to the book of Haggai, this curse that was pronounced on the lineage of David with Jehoiakim seems to still be perpetuating itself. But we see something that happens in this particular passage that would give us hope. He mentions something that might be confusing to us at first. He mentions this thing that's called a signet ring. Now, I don't know about you, but I've not used a signet ring recently. Anybody have a signet ring with them now? Ladies, I know you have a lot of things in your purses sometimes. Is there a signet ring kicking around in the bottom of your purse? No? No one. Okay. All right. Where he says that he's going to make him like a signet ring. Now, why is that? Why is that significant? Listen to the words of Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 22 or 24 through 27. Jeremiah 22, 24 through 27. As I live, declares the Lord, though Korah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet ring on my right hand, yet I would tear you off and give you into the hand of those who seek your life, into the hand of those whom you are afraid, even into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into the hand of the Chaldeans. I will hurl you and your mother, right? This is serious stuff, right? You start talking about someone's mom, you know, like it's serious business. I'm going to hurl you and the mother that bore you into another country where you were not born, and there you shall die. But to the land which they long to return, they shall not return. Now, I don't know that we necessarily feel the weight of what's happening here. That the promised land that was given to these people is now being taken away because of the sin of the king and the nation. And not only that, he's saying you and all your lineage, including your mama, are going to get booted out of here. But think again, too. What is the covenant of David supposed to be? What did we just learn it was supposed to be? A kingdom that lasts forever. They're supposed to bring about a king, a Messiah, that will provide for them forever. And now they're being told, because of the behavior of your king, because of the behavior of your nation, that's over. That's ended. There is no more hope for your future. This burning of the scroll that Jehoiakim does is recorded for us in Jeremiah chapter 36, verses 27 through 31. And again, be reminded, we come to Haggai and the people still don't seem to care about God. Some interesting details about Jehoiakim. He had led the people so far away from God. There's a time in which the Babylonian, or he was at first the puppet of Egypt. Egypt controls him. Then the Babylonians invade, and he tries to switch to having them be in cahoots with each other. Then the Babylonians get sick of him, and they invade Jerusalem. And during the invasion, he dies. And the people have been so far led away from following after God, they take Jehoiakim's body and they throw it over the wall as if to say, hey, we're not with him. We'll make an agreement with you instead of trusting the God who had promised them this land in the first place. But then we come to the end of Haggai. And what do we find? I will make you like a signet ring. And in this moment, the promises that were given to Israel, the promises of the Davidic covenant, the promises of the Messiah are restored. Because see, this signet ring is a symbol of honor, authority, and power. We see it used in 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 8, where there's letters that are written, and the letters are sealed with this seal, with the signet ring that signified the power and the authority of the king. You might remember the signet ring being in a positive sense in Esther chapter 8, verse 8, that when Esther appeals to the king to make provision for her people because Haman wants to kill them all, the king allows Esther to write a decree in regard to the Jews, put the king's name on it, and then seal it with his signet ring as providing protection for the Jewish people. There's a negative sense that you might be familiar with this signet ring too in Daniel chapter 6, verse 17. When Daniel's thrown into the lion's den, the king seals the stone that was laid over the mouth of the den with his ring, which as to say, no one can rescue Daniel. Except someone does. Someone rescues him. Again, we have to look at what's happening in this particular passage. Because even though God restores the lineage of Jehoiakim, Zerubbabel never ascends to such a lofty position of rulership. He never becomes this king with the glory of David or Solomon. Even though the temple was finished in 516 BC, which we know from Ezra chapter 6, verse 5, the temple, the physical temple, is then destroyed again in AD 70. Zerubbabel starts to drop out of sight in a short amount of time. So where does this leave us in terms of the restoration of this covenant? Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. And if you've ever wondered what the value of is in genealogies, let me show you. Matthew chapter 1, look at verse 12. Now, in your Bible, at the beginning of chapter 1, what does it say? Does it say something like the genealogy of Jesus? Does it say that? The lineage of Jesus. Look at verse 12. And the deportation to Babylon, Jehoiakim was the father of Shealtiel, and the Shealtiel was the father of who? Help me out real loud. Who is it? Zerubbabel. God keeps his covenant with his people to bring about the Messiah. Now, not only is Zerubbabel mentioned here, turn with me over to Luke chapter 3. Verse 23, something similar as a title heading there for you there. The genealogy of Jesus. To say something similar to that there, okay? Look at verse 23. Jump down to verse 27. The son of Jonan, the son of Resha, the son of who again? Zerubbabel. Now, Zerubbabel is listed in both the lineage of Joseph and the lineage of Mary, meaning that God kept his covenant with his people, and even though there was a curse pronounced on the lineage of Zerubbabel, he's able to bypass this curse and show that the restoration was full, was true. Brothers and sisters, we've got to see in this particular context the power of God to work out his will and his plan to bring to fruition the Messiah so as to draw his people to himself. That he will move the universe, he will move kingdoms, he will restore in such a way that the Messiah will be at the center of everything that happens. Just to make sure that this is a message that comes with authority, this book ends with this phrase, "I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." Again, reminding us that God is the God of all armies. God is the God of all powers. There is no one who will have authority over him, but he puts his final stamp of authority on this book, on this letter from the prophet Haggai. But how does this apply to us today? What are we supposed to do with this today? Because it sounds fine and good for Zerubbabel and the lineage of David. Yes, it continued on into the Messiah. What does this mean for us? Brothers and sisters, this should encourage us that we must live in light of the future promises of God. All too often, we can get caught up in the things of this world, and brothers and sisters, we can be very dangerously close to wasting our lives on things that do not and will not matter. When God has promised us a kingdom in which we will live perfectly with him forever, a kingdom that you can live for now. All too often, we can get caught up in our concern with building our kingdoms here, padding our 401ks, buying nice houses and cars, and all the things that this world has to offer, and become so dangerously close with loving this world more than we love God. But we must not be attached to the things of this world. Instead, we must see our only reasonable response as giving our lives and all that we have to Christ. And whether that means you would give your life here to see the gospel go forward on Long Island, or that you would go to the other side of the world, we must not love the things of this world. Instead, we must live our lives fully devoted to God. And in that moment when we're tempted to not live according to the will of God, and we might allow fear to grip us, we must not be afraid, because we know that the Lord of hosts will protect us. Brother and sister, when you start to become afraid to live according to God's word, we must not forget how powerful and how great our God is to empower us and to protect us to do his will. And let's be honest, if you're paying attention to what's happening in the world around us, even in the United States, the day in which living for Jesus and it costing you something is very close. And even now, it may cost you some social credibility. It may cost you any number of things. But brothers and sisters, we have to see God as more glorious than anything that it would cost us to live for him. And it may mean even in this life that we have to suffer for the sake of the gospel. We may have to die even for Christ. But listen, remember the Lord's promises that even in death, God protects us. Even in death, he carries us into his presence forever and ever. There is nothing to fear. And the world around us will continue to put pressure on us to acquiesce to anti-biblical thinking, anti-biblical living. But we must declare that the Lord will protect us and will sustain us all the way until the end. There's another beautiful picture of what I want you to see in this particular passage. That our God is a God that restores what is broken. Our God is a God who has the power to restore what has broken. And as his children, we too must be about the ministry of restoration, the ministry of reconciliation. Listen to these words of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. Therefore, knowing the power of the Lord, therefore, knowing that the Lord will hold accountable all of everyone that's ever existed for how they have lived their life and whether or not they have confessed their sins and repented and received the righteousness of God, knowing that fear, knowing who our God is, we must persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who might live no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we may become the righteousness of God. Brothers and sisters, God has moved nations and powers, even heaven and earth, to bring us back to him. We must see how great and glorious the nature of God is and what he has done for us, and cry out to a lost and dying world with this message of the gospel. But friend, if you're here today and you're watching online and you have not yet confessed your need for this Save, you have not confessed your sin, you stand outside of these good promises of God, and you stand condemned to die and to be eternally punished. And I hope today that you see in this particular passage the power of God to save, the power of God to accomplish his will, and that you would cry out to him today and confess your sin and confess your need for him to save you. But brother and sister, Christian, we must see this call in the scripture to so clearly see what God is up to clearly see his plan. And even though we're about in a minute or two to hear from one of our missionaries what God is doing in their life, instead of just listening to what God is doing with them, would you dare to ask God what he would have you to do? What next step God is calling you to do? Maybe that doesn't mean going to the other side of the world, but maybe it does include some sort of sacrifice. Maybe you're here today and you've professed Christ as your Savior, but the next step for you would be the first step of obedience, which is baptism. Or maybe you've been attending Crossbridge for quite some time, but have never covenanted in membership. Or maybe you're like me this past week when I was convicted over my lack of passion of personal evangelism. We know that it's been the testimony of many that as they've heard the testimony of a missionary, God did a work in their heart. And so I would ask that as you hear the testimony of our good brother and you think about this will of God to draw a people to himself, that you would ask, Lord, should I go? What would you have me to do? We're about to witness a baptism in just a moment, but before we do that, I want to give you a time of and a moment to pray, that you would ask God to help you to continue to be passionate to see his glory made around the world. And that if you're here today and you have not confessed your sins and cried out to salvation or cried out to God for salvation, that you would even do that now. But I want to invite you to a few moments of silent prayer, and then I will close us in prayer. Lord, we're so thankful that we get to see in your word the incredible power that you have and that you've exercised on behalf of us, your children. For those of us who have received the gift of faith and been imparted the righteousness of Christ, Lord, we are continually amazed with the power that you have to sustain us and to save us. But Lord, we ask that getting to see who you are in the scriptures wouldn't just end in some sort of intellectual enterprise, but instead would drive us to action. That we would desire to see your glory, your word, be spread around the world. That we would start right here in our own backyards. That each one of us would take a step of faith to declare the gospel, even in the face of our own fears and insecurities, but out of trust and faith in you, that we would do what you've called us to do, that we would be about your will of drawing a people to yourself. Lord, thank you for this incredible image that we're about to see in baptism, that this act of obedience that represents your death, burial, and resurrection is a reminder of what you have done on our behalf to extend to us new life. Lord, I pray now for Ian, Lord, that as he's baptized, and for all of those who have been baptized this year, and that you would continue to strengthen them, that this would be a milestone in their dedication to you. And that anyone that would see this baptism today would see the gospel clearly on display. And that you would even use this visible representation to work in their hearts and minds of their need of a Savior. But Lord, we ask that you would not allow us, that you would unsettle us, that you would stir up in us as you did in the people in the book of Haggai, a passion to see your will done. That you would work in our hearts in such a way that we would see the gospel go forward. Give us a renewed passion for you and your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. Please feel free to share this message, but remember, don't charge for it or change it. The Lord's message should be free and for everyone.